Hello, everybody, and welcome back to the Living Stone podcast, a podcast project of Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. I am Chrissy, and I am here with my colleague and friend, Steve, and we are picking back up our conversation, which we started, I don't know, Steve, back in April?
Right.
On Joan Chittister's book, Scarred by Struggle, Transformed by Hope. We paused on reading this book earlier because we needed to pick up a different conversation, according to the podcast, at least. So we picked up a different book called what was it? It was Drew Hart's book on racism in the church. And for the life of me, Trouble I've Seen. That's the name of it. Trouble I've Seen. Goodness.
Thank you.
It's early today. I'm already losing it. But I'm saying all of that because I want to situate our conversation. You know, everything that we say and do is impacted by what's going on in the world around us, by what we're seeing in the news, what we're hearing our friends talk about, what came up at Pub Theology last night. You know, all these things are informing our perspective. And we can't escape them when we take a pause to read another book. And so today, in the spirit of full disclosure, I think it's important for us to name that it's the Wednesday before a national election. And it's a big one. People have all kinds of feelings about all the candidates. No matter how things play out, next week is going to be really hard for a lot of people. There has been a movement in the Supreme Court. A new justice was confirmed this week. People have all kinds of feelings about that. And we find ourselves pretty divided right now. In addition to that, there is a movement for racial justice afoot nationally. That has been going on since May of this year. Some would say it's been bubbling up for 400 years. Others would say it started about a decade ago. But there is a renewal of that movement. And people are struggling with it. No matter which, you know, no matter what you think about racism and white supremacy and white privilege, this is a difficult conversation for all of us, and nobody can avoid it right now. So that's another piece. And as if that's not enough, we're in the midst of a global pandemic. For us in North Carolina, this is month 8 since our initial kind of everything shut down season. We're in phase 3 now, according to the governor, but I think all of us are at exhaustion, right?
Right. And when you and I first started talking, this first podcast or two that we did on this book, the context was, well, it's a kind of a, this pandemic thing is kind of frightening in a way, but it's been relentless. It's not let go of its grip on us as a society in the world. And so we're dealing with it in terms of getting almost exhausted by it, which we'll get into in another podcast. But the whole idea is of this thing is wearing us down. So it's a turbulent time in many ways. And people are picking where they're going to go and who they're aligning with and politically and everything. And so, yeah.
Yeah. And I mean, I think one important thing to remember too, is that when we started this conversation, I mean, we've been talking about endurance for a long time because that's kind of the survival skill that everybody needs to have right now.
Right.
But we thought, you know, let's hunker down for 4 weeks, 6 weeks. Let's like nip this thing in the bud and move on. Right. Everything will come roaring back in the summer. School will be back in the fall. And we all kind of prepared ourselves for what would be a short and intense period of time that we would then look back on and say, wow, we learned a lot. You know, I don't think anybody imagined that we would be 8 months in with no light at the end of the tunnel. And what that does to us is it adds opportunities for more layers of grief and loss because life goes on. You know, cancer doesn't care if it's a pandemic and if there is protesting and if the whole world feels like it's about to fall apart, cancer is still going to come,
right.
You know, as our divorce, you know, babies are going to be born, things, relationships will be broken, new ones will emerge. So life goes on and all on top of all this stuff. And so I think that lifts up for us the topic that we're going to talk about today.
And today we're going to talk about vulnerability. And when Joan Chittister wrote this book, I think the Twin Towers collapsing and And that incident back in 2001 was fresh in her mind, certainly. And we were reflecting as a nation on the vulnerabilities that we had as a society against that invisible enemy of terrorism. Mm-hmm. Well, now we're in the midst of COVID, and the words that she speaks in this chapter are no less relevant. They're entirely relevant to the COVID situation or the pandemic as well. But you wanted to kick that off. Did you want to talk about the Twin Towers?
Yeah. I mean, well, I think we... What I think is so important about this chapter, this pairing of chapters 14 and 15 right. in the book, talk about the struggle of vulnerability and the gift of limitations. Remember, Chittister pairs a gift with the struggle, which is brilliant. I think a lot of times when we go about doing spiritual work, we think about it as individual work. And so this chapter opens up for us so many opportunities to realize that our spiritual work is done. Yes, it's done individually. Jesus and me have a relationship. And I'm learning a lot every day. I'm confessing a lot every day. But God has called us to be in community with one another. God has created us for a relationship with one another. And so that means that the same lessons that I'm learning individually, I have to learn in community. And that's not just within the context of church. That's within the broader community. You know, there's a lot in scripture, in the Hebrew Bible and the Christian New Testament, about who is my neighbor. And every time God answers that question, it leads us down a path of everyone is your neighbor. Even the foreigner, even the stranger, even the person who you think is your enemy, they're all your neighbor. And so when we think about the spiritual path of vulnerability, I want for us to think about it individually, as a church, and as a nation, and as a global society. So I love that she starts out this very spiritual chapter talking about a national crisis, the collapse of the World Trade Centers because of terrorism, because two planes flew into the buildings. And what she says when she opens the chapter with this story is that this was a moment in American history when we realized that we were vulnerable to attack. And I think many of us, having not lived through any kind of war or major conflict for some time, and especially on our homeland, we had kind of forgotten that America is not impermeable. And so there's this new fear that I think bubbles up within us. And she says on page 61, that this was an age-old lesson, long in coming. Vulnerability renders all of us human. It welcomes us into the human race and makes humanity an unbreakable bond. So I think that's what what was important for me to remember is 9/11 taught us that our country is vulnerable. And she goes on to talk about how we responded by just bombing relentlessly other people. Right. In hindsight, we know that probably certainly wasn't the Christian response. It really wasn't an appropriate national response right. either. But that's what we do. And so the call to me as an individual, as somebody on a spiritual path of vulnerability, is don't do that in my personal life. Don't right. do that in my church life. But rather sit with the reality, the truth, that I'm human. And right. we're all human.
I really like that passage. I'm glad you read that because I was going to point it out too. It says, when vulnerability renders all of us human and welcomes us into the human race, I mean, that, okay, realize who you are. The United States is not the preeminent, impermeable society, certainly not. And we were attacked with fairly humble weapons in a way, right. ideas that were just utilizing our own technology against ourselves and stuff, age-old kind of warfare, if you will. But the idea that we're now, makes humanity an unbreakable bond. I like that idea. Mm-hmm. I mean, we talk about the body of Christ and our connectedness and growing into God and those things we as believers do. But really, all of us in humanity are connected. We don't often think of ourselves that way. Particularly during this election, we want to make America great again and so forth, and maybe be more of an isolationist kind of a thing and retreating from treaties and things like that. Without getting too political, we are interconnected, and we cannot deny some of those things that we want to identify with as being Americans, some of us.
Well, and I think that what you said makes me realize that out of fear and out of our experiences of pain, many of us retract. We draw back into ourselves because being in relationship is too painful. And that maybe that's what we've done as a country. Like if you look at us historically, maybe we were, you know, when I was coming along in school, it was a globalized society and like, hey, isn't it great? Like we're neighbors with the whole world. And now it feels like we're saying they're our enemy, they're our enemy, they're not with us, they're against us. Right. We're doing this on our own.
It's and part of what happened, and she refers to this in page 62, the world Trade Towers incident, struggle wounds us. It takes us down to size. Hmm. America was brought down to size, if you will. It confronts us with the consequences of our limitations. We are not naturally superior to everything in life. We are all at base dependent. That mm-hmm. is our most basic part. We're dependent on others. We will not always get our way. There will be things we cannot do in life.
Pause, hard stop.
Right. And reflect on that a bit. But yes, obviously she's talking about the struggle that Jacob has in his dream, but struggle wounds us. It leaves us. So what is our response to being wounded? Some retaliation, obviously. Some, maybe, I don't think she's directing us in that direction. Right. But.
Well, I think also we need to recognize how we're all different. We're all wired differently. I think some people, you know, I read that, and I'm curious how you read that, Steve. So when I read the sentence that says, there will be things we cannot do in life, I read it, there are things Chrissy cannot do in life.
Right.
And that's like, that makes me want to prove it wrong. Like, I want to be like, no, that's absolutely not true. Right. I can do anything, you know?
Until you try and try and try and maybe finally recognize.
I know. Well, I mean, and I can hear my brother-in-law, I may have told the story before, but I can remember the day he was standing in my kitchen and I was talking about how one day I was going to run a marathon, and I've never run a half marathon. You know, I've run 10Ks, I run 3 miles pretty regularly, but like, I'm not ready for a marathon. And he looked at me and he goes, you better do it soon because you're not getting any younger. And I just thought.
You seize the moment.
Listen, but it's true.
I will, I was humbly reminded of my own limitations. As a youngster, I participated in a lot of sports and things. And if I told this story again, I apologize. But my little league pitching career lasted about one third of one inning. I played outfield. I was a left-hander, and my coach recognized that I had a pretty strong arm. And so I worked with a neighbor friend of mine on pitching out in the yard for hours and hours. And I thought I was a flamethrower when I was 12 years old. Well, I got put in, I started a game, and I was so wild that I walked about four batters. And I think when the second was walked across the plate, because I walked so many batters, I was finally pulled. I said, well, there are things I can do even in baseball, but it wasn't pitching. Pitching probably wasn't the thing to do, but other things. Yeah. Like, I understand the challenge that we want to do, that we don't want to recognize our limitations. We certainly want to try, and our personalities drive us. Sometimes it's other people that drive us to excel, but your own self-determination has a lot to do with it as well.
Yeah. Hey, I don't want to leave your little league metaphor there, because I feel like we can carry that forward with the gift of limitations. So let's put a pin in it.
Right. I jump started on that one. Sorry,
no, that was brilliant. Yeah. Good job, Steve. You know, I think what you read about being brought down to size, feeling defeated and left to bear it, I want to sit with that for a minute, because that's very counter socialization, I think, for what we're taught to do and be and think. There's not a lot of accolade for the one who bears the burden graciously, you know? We're all kind of taught, and she again gets at this in the limitation chapter about as infants, we're taught that, there is always a mother around to help us, to bring us whatever we need. We learn that very early on, but then life teaches us mama's not there forever. And eventually you have to learn how to take care of yourself, how to provide for yourself, how to be successful by yourself, for yourself. Right. And And I think that there's a piece of the American dream, or that idea, that everyone on their own can sustain themselves, can make a good living, can be successful, and it's all about work and determination. But that there's not a spiritual truth in that. And so I wonder what it does to us as a people and as individuals and then community to recognize that there is a gift in owning our shortcomings.
Right. One of the things she says on page 63, to be less than perfect in a culture and an era that expects perfection rankles our sense of self. Mm-hmm. It puts into jeopardy all the unassailability we work so hard to imply. Mm. That's not only as a culture, it's what we try to live to, up to within that culture and the expectations that are placed upon us, our jobs, our profession, our families, our culture.
Yeah.
And she goes on to say in that same paragraph, later in the paragraph, it is the awful proof that we are not as secure as we like to pretend we are, not as strong as we purport to be. It is living sign that no matter how impressive I see myself, there is always the possibility that I too may be vulnerable to forces I cannot see and do not know and cannot vanquish.
Hmm. Okay, I have maybe a hard transition here. I want to know, like, we're sitting here reading the beautiful words that Joan has put on the page for us about vulnerability. And, you know, our people who are listening cannot see us right now. So they can't see that we're kind of smiling and being a little bit like, oh yeah, isn't it terrible to realize that we're imperfect? So we're saying all these words, but I kind of wonder, like, what does it look like? What does vulnerability mean to me and to you? And like, what would it look like? What would it take for you to actually embody that vulnerability? And I want to think about that for myself too. Yeah. So let's talk about those things for a minute.
Let's get beyond the idea that it's failure, because she does talk about failure. And I think when we associate vulnerability with failure, we kind of miss the point of what vulnerability really is.
It
is another thing entirely to be proven mortal. The humiliation of it singes our souls for years to come. The aftertaste of failure remains in the soul long after the rest of the world around us has forgotten the incident.
Right.
So that puts failure in perspective for one thing.
Right.
But it takes the focus away from failure itself. Vulnerability is something more than just failure and recognizing of your limitations.
Yeah. So I think, like, for us, vulnerability is A, not failure. Like, B, I think it's not weakness. What else is it not? Or what is it? Like, I think vulnerability is honesty.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just, you know,
It's raw honesty.
Raw honesty. Yeah. Yeah.
And it's hard to deal with.
Yeah. It's like the turtle with all the limbs out, you know? Right. Like, I think it's not protected by the shell of the ego. it's all skin out.
Right.
And that's hard, because I think that there is an expectation for us to show up with our armor on and with the shell out. And right. I mean, I wonder how we model really raw, truthful vulnerability to say, and especially in a season like this, like our political season, our racial awakening, or our resistance to it, and how we're processing the pandemic are all invitations for us to say, I don't know all the answers. And so I think for me, just to be vulnerable, what that might look like is, instead of arguing my political perspective, to say, there are a lot of things that I don't know or understand. And these are some questions I have based on my limited perspective. And letting that be kind of how I engage. And maybe with racism, maybe to say, as the white girl in the room, as a white girl in the room, you know, I've got a lot to learn And one thing is for sure, and that's that I will never understand what it is to live with black or brown skin. Right. And so I'm listening.
Absolutely.
You know,
let me shift gears a little bit. You know, Joan Chittister suffered, at least for a while as a child, from polio. Mm-hmm. And she reflects on some of her experiences in this chapter on vulnerability about that experience. She says, she talks about the sense of isolation during that from mm-hmm. people that were suffering, waiting for cures and so forth. And I was not alone in the dread and agony of polio's unknowables. Some people there, I realized, quarantined, bored by the interminable waiting for therapies and cures and help that never came, were more crippled by depression than by paralysis. Mm. Well, isn't that like a lot of what's happening with victims of COVID? And my mother that I can't visit right now because her facility's on lockdown again and we can't even have outdoor visits. And I wonder about the elderly, certainly, and her, my mother being in that isolation, that terrible mm-hmm. isolation. And for those that are suffering, and I think about the healthcare workers that are working with them, of course, and all of that that's going on. But she does move on to something more positive. She talks about wheelchair races that they had in the clinic and the right. so forth where she was. And it was weeks before I got the energy to join them. But when I look back now, I realize that the day I did was the day I began to get well. Hmm. And then she goes on to close that chapter out. Vulnerability is the call to self-acceptance. It is the great liberating moment on the human journey.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not our immediate reaction to vulnerability, but that's what she's trying to get us to understand what vulnerability really is.
Yeah. I mean, think about that in terms of love and think about it. You know, I think there are great ways to use that little bit of wisdom and apply it to COVID, apply it to racism, apply it to church, apply it to mm-hmm. personal relationships. But I think what she is teaching us through her experience is I hope that y'all can't hear my stomach growling over the podcast, but I think when we open ourselves to relationship, right? When she left the safety of her room to go and to be with others, right. You know, there's some risk that you accept in that movement because, you know, what if you're rejected? What if you lose? What if you get injured? You know, what if something terrible happens when you walk out of your room and begin to share your life with other people? And what she found is that is the most liberating force that there is that right. that vulnerable and risky connection with other people. And I think that there's a gospel message in that. Because if you see how Jesus moves throughout Galilee and says like, hey, fishermen, I know that you've got a job and a family and an income, but if you just leave that for a minute, I'm going to teach you something about love. And it's going to feel really risky and probably not smart sometimes. But you've got so much to learn about love. And then when we follow that Jesus all throughout Galilee and then finally into Jerusalem, and we realize that Jesus, that his path of love led him to a cross, I think what that teaches us is, and now I'm starting to preach and I'm sorry about that, but I think what that teaches us is that death isn't the worst thing. Like there are worse things than death. And as Christians, like that's our story, right? Is there's hope even in death. So anyway,
let me throw one other quote that we looked at a little while ago. That's
sure.
not from this book, but I think is relevant in a way. Joan Chittister in another writing says that darkness deserves gratitude. It's the alleluia point at which we learn to understand that all growth does not take place in the sunlight. So there's a reason, you know, just like Jacob's wrestling with in the dream, the struggle at night, the struggle in darkness, COVID, the polio clinic where Joan Chittister was at one time in her young life. That it's just an alleluia point. I don't know if people would normally think of that, but I think she's trying to point us that there's some celebration in the fact that we recognize vulnerability.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Especially if it's the ticket to liberation.
Yes.
You know, that quote also made me think about just that the our understanding of light and darkness and like what we're willing to put on in the light spaces and what we're willing to put on in the dark spaces, like thinking about our own personal lives. And again, with the lens of COVID, you know, it used to be that we would fix our hair and put on our work clothes and come to the office ready to work, looking like professionals. And now more often than not, we're coming with like morning hair, cup of coffee, whatever sweatshirt was available to put on. And we're showing up with the, in a way that we would normally have kept kind of hidden away. So right. That's a vulnerability in and of itself, is we're all having to be a little more real about who we are and what we actually look like, what our houses look like when we're not hosting a dinner party, you know,
right.
They're not always tidy and clean. And so there is, I think in some ways those struggles that we have are being shoved into the light in a way that makes us vulnerable and very uncomfortable. Hmm. And at the same time there, you know, for others who are not on those Zoom meetings all day long, who are truly isolated and lonely, there's a feeling that their whole life is in the shadow.
Right.
And the shadow is so uncomfortable and lonely and can be depressing. And so there's this tension that's happening, I think, with us. And I don't know that there is a affirmative statement to be made, but maybe a question about what are you learning about vulnerability in this time where what was hidden is now thrust into the light, and where what used to be illuminated is now obscured in darkness. And what is that teaching us is right. The question.
There's another little passage in here, and I thought we might be moving on to talk about limitations, but I don't want to leave it yet. She talks about the disabled, and how they're begging for the resources it takes to live a decent human life. When we deny them access to sidewalks or ramps as well as stairs or guide dogs in restaurants and hydraulic lifts on vans and voice recognition software and so forth, it's a sign of the singeing soul sickness of ours. It means that we are at pains to hide from ourselves the very things that make us most human, our capacity to be wounded and the interdependency that requires of us. And that's when she goes into the polio store.
I know. Steve, it's really funny. I think we underlined exactly the same quotes in this chapter. But you're right. I mean, that's very raw, vulnerable, and real, right?
Right.
It's not a sign of somebody else's.
Those are people we recognize as being vulnerable. She's saying we're not unlike them.
No.
At all.
Yeah.
We need to recognize
it's
that.
It's a sign of the singeing soul sickness of ours.
Right.
Wow. That we can't handle, manage, and accept that we're all vulnerable.
Right.
Okay. I want to revisit your little league metaphor. Can we do that? Because we have, we've quoted a lot of Chittister, so I want to kind of get real. The accompanying gift to the struggle of vulnerability is the gift of limitation. And I think when we read that chapter title, we're like, wait a minute, limitation is a gift? What? But what Joan says is it's a gift because it vulnerability to the strength of others liberates us from the limits of the self and invites us, I'm not quoting anymore, but invites us into the need for one another. So in other words, you have skills that I will never have, doesn't matter how long I work at it. And I have skills, maybe, that you probably don't even want, right? You can do everything I do. But like, we are limited people, and this church is better for it because we have people who can climb up on the roof and identify a broken shingle, and we have people who can answer a call in the office, and we have people who can read a book and turn it into a lesson, and we have people who can translate the gospel for our children. We have people who want to go out and be in communities where people are suffering. And because we have all those gifts and skills and limitations, We look more like the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ. So in your little league metaphor, you talk about some of your challenges with pitching, and I'm not here to judge. But I think baseball is such a great image for this. And I'm thinking about, it's either the National League or the American League. One of them has, like hitters that don't do anything else. They just hit for the pitcher.
Designated hitters.
Thank you. DH, right? Okay. See, I'm learning about this baseball thing. So you have designated hitters. And I think that's such a beautiful thing because in and of it, like the fact that you have a designated hitter implies that somebody on your team is not a great hitter, but they're still on your team because they're really good at something else.
And it was, I think implemented in the early 70s, maybe 73. I might be entirely wrong, but the American League introduced that as a way to replace the pitcher in the batting lineup.
Yeah.
And to save the pitcher from having to hit and so forth, and it gave him a little more firepower.
Right.
And I guess a little more offense, and that was appealing to at the time. And it's still in effect.
But, it's still in effect. Yeah. And I think it makes the game better because it affirms, that's probably the most controversial thing I say on this podcast. But I think to recognize that that we have gifts that others don't have. And when, right. I mean, I don't know. I just think that's really beautiful. And you learned that lesson. Do you say you were 12?
I think I was 12, yeah. We had just moved to a new town also. And I don't know. I was gunning something in from the outfield. Wow, you got a good arm. So I don't know. It went from there. And then I embarrassed myself and my family because I do remember my parents watching that game. And anyway, they promptly moved me to first base, which as a left-hander, I could also play, and I was so relieved. Oh, I was so relieved because I was so humiliated. But
that, Steve, is so spiritual because you found the place where your gifts were best utilized for the team.
Right.
So you, number one, you didn't retract and go away because of former humiliation. You're the only person on the planet who remembers that you were even humiliated that day.
You're right.
And you found a place to plug in and to offer your gifts for the benefit of the team.
There you go.
And if you hadn't recognized, I could keep going with this. If you hadn't recognized your own limitation born out of an experience of humility and vulnerability, then you might still be trying to pitch.
Right.
Anyway, I'll stop there. I will stop there. Let's talk about Chittister and the gift of limitation.
Right. She opens that chapter. It is a great burden to be perfect, as we've kind of mentioned a while ago. The fear of failure skulks around the perimeters of hubris with irritating constancy. In other words, our excessive pride gets in the way. We're always trying to be the perfect thing, maybe the perfect mom, perfect dad, whatever, the perfect executive or professional or musician, athlete, dancer, actor, whatever. So it's tough when we do fail. There is, if nothing else, the weight of being responsible for the world by those who think they are. Unable to accept ourselves as we are, we wear ourselves out in an effort to become unimpeachable.
That's convicting.
Yes.
Gosh, that's so convicting.
Fortunately, we are spared the problems that come with perfection because none of us is. Not me, not you. It is, unfortunately, the strain of discovering the benefits of imperfection that takes so much time and effort in life. Every stage of life is a matter of trial and error. Certainly, when we educate our youngsters in school and everything, we want to always provide positive reinforcement for the things that they're doing, and we want them to think they're doing really well and so forth. So we're nurturing in that respect. So somewhere along the line, I think maybe we get pushed into something that is too big for us to handle, or expectations are placed upon us. And I don't know that it's always externally driven, but I think a lot of it is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So one of the things that was so convicting to me as I'm listening to you read those first couple of sentences, paragraphs, is just what this does to the family, like also what it does to my family. I'll be real honest. You know, that piece about, it's a great burden to be perfect. You know, I'm a pastor, so I know that like nobody's perfect, especially me. But I really want people to think I am, even though I know it's not true, right? Like, I don't want anybody to know what I'm really not good at. And so when I come to work, either in my office or at home, if I'm doing my job, I don't want anybody to see where I have fallen short, where I have flat out messed up, where I'm not going to ever be good to begin with. Right. So I cover it, and I work really, 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 really hard to cover it up. And what that does is when I go home, like from my work, when I pack it up and I'm with my family, they know I'm not perfect. And so there is no playing there. Like, they know. And so I'm exhausted from pretending I'm perfect at work. And what I end up doing is I bring my worst, worn out, tired, imperfect self home. And that is detrimental to the family. And I'm saying this not because it's a confessional, but because I think I'm not alone in that. Like, I think a lot of us go to work every day and work so hard at being good and being perfect and being successful and having everything together. Then we go home, you know, we just can't do it anymore. And so the people we love the most, the people who are most important in our lives, the system that holds us up so that we can go and pretend to be perfect at work is what gets the rawest, worst parts of ourselves.
Right. Well, I remember as a manager in business that, you always have to put on the business facade. Mm-hmm. I mean, even walking down the hallway, you have to look like you're in intent and always purposeful.
Yeah.
And everything. It's kind of what I imagine that's what I'm expected to be. I'm expected to lead others and so forth. I remember back in teaching school where you can, in public school teaching and the kind of school I taught at, you just could never let your guard down. And so you have to always convey this assertive kind of, not dominating kind of a thing, but assertive that you knew what you were talking about, that you were in command of everything. You're in command of the behavior of every child in the classroom and so forth. It was very demanding. And then when you get home, you're just spent, you're exhausted, and just, you have nothing left for family. And so I'm not a pastor, but I can kind of relate to what you might experience there.
Mm. So I wonder, you know, I'm remembering how she ended the last chapter where, like, vulnerability is the key to liberation.
Right.
So I wonder how do we apply that?
So how do you still convey and be, like, professional and uplifting to your congregants and the people that are looking up to you every day and still be humble enough to be self-effacing in some way that you can relax and be a little comfortable within your own skin instead of constantly trying to, I think that's a lot of people deal with that in their professions.
Oh yeah.
Whatever it is. I don't care if you're the Terminix guy or the pest control guy, they always show up and I'm here to service you and so forth. And the fire marshal the other day, conveying all the professionalism that he thinks he should convey. And the contractors that come by here to do some work, you know, I mean, they want to convey professionalism. They want you'd be confident in what they're doing. And so we're all driven in some way.
Well,
to
you
do
know,
that.
Like, this is probably a symptom of my generation. They say that we're the generation of the group project, like at school where everything was a group project. So you learn real quickly that collaboration is the key to success.
Right.
And there's some science behind that, but I think, you know, that, like, when you think about how do we move beyond that professionally in whatever work we're in, I really do think that the key is collaboration. And so, I mean, that might be like the secular word for it. The religious word would be relationship.
Right.
And so, you know, what does it look like to be humble and confident? It's to say, you know, twofold, because we're a people of Trinity, right? So we have triangles. So it's me, God, others. And I wonder if, you know, if what this looks like is saying, well, I don't know, you know, here's an example. I believe, and this is true, I do believe that the church globally and locally is being reborn right now. I think major transformation is happening and every church is going to emerge different than it was last year. I don't know when rebirth happens, but I think right now we're in the womb. we're being formed and shaped and things are changing and we don't know what's up. But I think the key to it is triune relationship. I don't know what the church is going to be, but God sure does. And God has a deep investment in making sure that the church continues to be the body of Christ in the world, whether or not that's an institution, right? So that's one thing.
Right.
And I don't know what the church is going to be, but I know that there are, you know, 700 people in Northwest Raleigh who are deeply invested in making sure that this church continues to be, because they're in relationship with one another. And so, you know, the role of the pastor and the role of the deacon and the role of the staff and the role of the lay leader and the role of the congregant who just wants to sit on the back pew is to remain in relationship with God and one another, recognizing that not one of us knows the answer, but that all of us together can co-labor with God to create whatever it is that the church is becoming. I think that's what spiritual Christian humility looks like in this moment.
Right. And going back, and I don't want to leave that, because that I should let that thought ring for a few minutes, but going back to what we were talking about, professional, what we try to convey, she talks about this in the closing paragraphs of the chapter. If we refuse to ask for help, if we distance ourselves from the strengths of others, if we cling to the myths of authority and power where trust is needed, we leave out a piece of life. We condemn ourselves to ultimate failure because someday, somewhere, we will meet up with the thing we cannot do. Mm. And our whole public self will depend on our being able to do it. It is trust in the limits of the self that makes us open. And it is trust in the gifts of others that makes us secure.
Mm-hmm.
We come to realize that we don't have to do everything, that we can't do everything, that what I can't do is someone else's gift and responsibility, which is what you were referring to a while ago.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, I wonder, Steve, I feel like we could talk about these two ideas forever, like, because they're so true to our experiences, to our, and we're still learning them, and we probably will every day of our lives. And I just keep remembering, I think there's a promise in all of this that is spiritual and that is holy. And I think it comes from God. As I'm reading these chapters, here's what I'm hearing. And I wonder if we might just kind of close with a little word of blessing or promise. So this is what it is. God doesn't love me because I'm perfect. God loves me because I'm me. God doesn't love you because you're perfect, but God loves you because you're you. And God doesn't love us because together we are perfect, but God loves us because together we are us.